Well, thank you very much, ladies. Appreciate that. You know, it's very, we are very blessed here in Portsmouth to have the talent that we do, not only able to sing beautiful songs and appropriate songs, but write them too. So appreciate that very much. Very, very nice. Sure does add to services. You know, if you think back where we are, where we've come from, you know, a couple weeks, we're actually almost, next week will be midways between the Sabbath of the Holy Days to Pentecost. So we're halfway there. But right before all this, we started right before and actually during, if you will, the Days of Unleavened Bread, Passover Days of Unleavened Bread, we took a journey. And I'm sure most of you that were here remember that. We started out in Egypt. And we gathered together in Ramses, and we went through the desert, the dry, hot, long desert. We went up to the Red Sea, and you remember the trip that we was on. We made it through the Red Sea, and then we walked through the wilderness. We went through that. We had some ups and downs, but we headed into Jericho. We made it through that. You and I got to see firsthand how the Israelites lived. We got to see how they obeyed God, how they disobeyed God, a lot from what the first message was talking about. We got to see how they made good choices and how they made not so good choices. We got to see how they lived and how they died. Well, in keeping with that same theme, being just about midways in this journey between now and Pentecost, the 50 days, I want us to go forward about 1,300 plus years from the time of the Exodus and that whole time period and Jericho and the wilderness. And I want to pick up the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I want to walk through the next 40 days. This time period is, as you know, it's sandwiched between two notable events. Not the 50 days, but the 40 days. That's why I want to keep it to the 40 days today. This time period is, of course, the 40 days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension. And when you think about these two events and everything that happened in those 40 days, and there's a lot, these are probably some of the most memorable times in Bible history. And, again, they correlate with you and I in our walk as a Christian today. This was the period where Jesus Christ, known as the bread of life, we learned about that all through the Holy Days, he sat down at the table with his friends, his disciples. And he did this to ensure, now remember, we're after the resurrection, he did this to ensure that their hearts were finally and totally unleavened. That's a big thing. This is the window that we might call the season of solid ground. Now, I titled this message, From Fear to Foundation, the 40-day crash course. From Fear to Foundation, the 40-day crash course. And I think, I told Debbie my title, and she looked at me like, you're crazy. Well, then I explained it to her, and then she got it. So hopefully you'll get it. But there are several examples that we absolutely should learn from and during this time period, this 40-day time period. Number one, we have to understand that Jesus Christ wasn't in a hurry at this point. Yeah, he had a time period, and he still had a time period, but he wasn't in a hurry now at this point. If you remember, right before the crucifixion already started, but right before, I should say, he gave up his life, his death, you remember what he said. We covered this right before the Holy Day started. He said to the Father, and he said to all that were present at the crucifixion, he said, it is finished. You remember that? He said, it is finished. The work that he was sent to do was complete. Now, before his ascension, Christ was patiently building the substance that we've been talking about now for a couple of weeks, the substance that would support the entire New Testament church. That's what we're coming to, the New Testament church. And of course, this leads up to our lives today, who we are, what we are, where we come from. That's all our history. After the trauma of the crucifixion, the disciples, they were just like the Israelites at the Red Sea. They were terrified. They were entangled, if you will, in their own fears. They just lost their godly leader in the physical sense. They lost him. He was gone. They didn't get everything they were supposed to have gotten. Christ knew this. That's one of the reasons he spent the next 40 days pointing out different lessons, reconfirming what he had told them before. Jesus spent 40 days performing a spiritual home inspection of each one of these individuals and us today to prove to them that he was truly back. He told them what was going to happen. It happened. They didn't really get it or believe it. And he had to come back and convince them. Listen, guys, it really is me. I'm back. This is what we're going to do. And get ready because things are about to change. Acts chapter 1 is an interesting scripture. He tells us here, he presented himself alive to them. He told them that he was alive. Sometimes, you know, we always say seeing is believing, and sometimes you heard the adage, seeing is not always believing. Well, we'll see that here in just a minute. Acts 1 verse 3. It's interesting what he says here in this section of Scripture. Acts 1 verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He came back and he was hitting them hard. This is the crash course. He said, okay, guys, I spent 3 years with you walking, teaching, talking, showing. You almost believed it. You almost got it. You saw what just happened. Hang on. Strap in, buckle up. It's 40 days. And it's a crash course. Many infallible proofs. Tekmerion, if you want another Greek word. These are signs that cannot be debated. That's what the infallible proofs are. Tekmerion. In John chapter 20, Christ invited doubting Thomas. He invited Thomas to touch his wounds. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hands here and put them into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas was right there through it all. He heard what Christ had said. He'd understood, well, at least partially understood, Christ's teachings. He didn't get it until Christ came and said, okay, for those of you who don't believe, see and touch. And Thomas did, and Thomas believed. And we know what he says about that. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. That's called true faith. In our own trials, God provides proofs. You know, whether it's a timely phone call or whether it's a road detour that we didn't expect or didn't know about. Or whether it's a verse that we've reading or studied that day that just absolutely leaps off the page. Christ does this by drying the mud, going back to our Egyptian Israelite theory here or theme, by drying the mud of doubt so you and I can continue to walk on dry ground. On the road to Emmaus, Christ gave two very discouraged disciples here what I might call a first-class lesson in the powerful Word of God. Go to Luke chapter 24. Christ says how the pillar of fire and the manna were all shadows of Him. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27 kind of leads into this. Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all scriptures the things concerning himself." Who he was, what he was, what his mission was, what his plan was, and all this goes to our future. He moved these guys, if you will, from what we might call a fleshly wisdom. We all have that. We all have so much wisdom of common knowledge, what we do. But he moved them from that to this biblical substance that we've been talking about. When their eyes were opened, notice what they said in verse 32. Luke 24 and verse 32. "And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Asking these questions of each other. Brother, that burning was the leaven of Egypt being cauterized by the truth of God. We've all had that burning. We've all seen it. We've all felt it. Whenever we feel that we've stalled, we've come to a point in the road that we can't seem to move forward, that is when we absolutely need to let that light of the Word of God shine in our lives so brightly and soak it in that it will clear out the fog, whatever we're dealing with, take our past away, and that will get us back on solid ground. But we have to do our part. We'll talk more about that here in a minute too. Another time, at the Sea of Galilee, Christ prepared a breakfast fire, and he pulled Peter aside. And this was one of the most sobering, maybe heart-to-heart conversations that's recorded here in the Bible, at least between him and Peter. He asked Peter three times, he said, "Do you love me?" And he did this, among other things, to heal the three denials that Peter had just days before. You know, Peter had to feel really bad about himself when he denied Christ, when Christ said, "You will deny me before the rooster crows." And he did it three times. On the third time, his and Christ's eyes met. That had to be the moment of, uh-oh, I just got it. So now Christ built the fire. He's having a conversation with Peter. You might go ahead and turn to John 20, chapter 21. We'll look at that in verse 15 and 17 here in a minute. But this was truly a point of no return. Peter had gone back to his old Egyptian ways. He, you know, all of the teachings that Christ taught and gave to him were still in his mind. But what has he done? He went back to fishing. He went back to saying, "Oh, well, I had a good run. Now I'm going back to fishing." But Christ was pulling Peter back. Back to where, "Peter, this is where you need to be. This is where you were called to be. Now get with the program." That's what he was telling him. He tells all of us the same thing. We have these Peter moments in our life where we tend to go back to our old Egyptian ways. God says, "No. Come back. Get back on the track. Get back to what I called you to do. And as to living, preaching, teaching the gospel, however we do it, whatever we do in our life, making, you know, disciples of the nations, caring for those disciples. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what he called Peter back to do. He didn't scold Peter. That's what I find very amazing, and it's very encouraging. He didn't scold him. He fed him breakfast. This interaction is probably one of the most powerful moments in that 40-day period between the crucifixion and his ascension. And it's most powerful because it was the formal restoration, if you will, of Peter's leadership back to where God said, I know you can be. He says the same thing to us. He knows that we have a much higher bar set for us that we live up to. But he knows that we can achieve that if we will. We have to depend on him. But that is our calling. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Christ had just performed a miracle by helping the disciples catch multiple fish. They had been fishing all night and caught nothing. He told them to throw your net back in on the other side. They did, and it almost overturned the boat. When they landed, Jesus already had a charcoal fire going with fish and bread. That's interesting. Peter denied Jesus Christ just days earlier three times beside the charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest. Coincidence? I don't know. Now, beside another charcoal fire, Jesus Christ gave Peter three opportunities to affirm his love. You're in John chapter 20. Actually, I hope you're in John chapter 21. I don't know if I told you 20 or 21, but it should be 21. John 21, verse 15 and 17. Verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Christ said back to Peter, Tend my sheep. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? It says here, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? Peter said to Christ, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. It's kind of an interesting exchange of words here. He said three times Christ asked Simon, son of Jonah, Do you love me? Jesus wasn't looking for information. He already knew that Peter loved him. He was looking for restoration. He was moving Peter from that fear that he had of his past denials to the foundation of his new mission, what God had called him to do. How many times does Christ look at us and say, put your name there, do you love me? And our answer should be, yes, you know I do. And then, of course, he responds by, feed my sheep. That means do the work. Continue the course. Don't stop. That's encouraging. It's, again, building the foundation, strengthening the foundation we already have to move on to this mission. This is how God works in us to build up and give us encouragement. And this is encouragement that we need, especially in this world today, to move forward. There's a lot of scary things happening out there, if we allow them to be. Notice that Jesus didn't ask Peter if he was sorry. He didn't say, "Peter, a couple days ago you denied me three times before my brutal death." He didn't say that. He also didn't say, "Peter, do you promise to never do it again?" He didn't say that either. He asked Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" He was showing Peter that the real power behind his work had to be the genuine connection with Christ. You know what that translates into? A relationship. It's what we've been talking about forever. It's a relationship. It's not just a checklist of religious duties. It's not a hitting his number for the week. It's not, "Yeah, I attend a church." It's a relationship. Every time Peter said yes, Jesus responded with a command. And that command was, again, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep." He was showing Peter that if the substance of his love was real, and Peter said it was, it would naturally flow into service to others. That's putting others first. It's still a relationship, but it's putting others first. Brethren, it's the ultimate lesson, if you will, in unleavened identity. Now, I know unleavened bread's been, we're going on week three now, past that. I hope we don't forget the lessons we learn in the days, during the days of unleavened bread. It's our mistakes are buried at the bottom of the sea, and our love for God is what qualifies us for all the work ahead that we have to do. Part of our calling. Our calling is not just to come to church on Saturday and the holy days. Our calling is much deeper than that. As the 40 days closed, Christ gave them the blueprint for the future. If you join me in Matthew chapter 28, this kind of summarizes it. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. Breaking into his thought here, he says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. He wasn't just giving them a very nice sentiment, although it was. He was handing them the unfailing solution for absolutely everything that they had been through and everything that they were about to go through. None of us know our immediate future. We have an idea. We know what we're called to do, and we know the long term, but we don't know what we're going to be up against this afternoon or tomorrow or next week. But we follow this blueprint, and this is the unfailing solution for you and I to have success in our spiritual life. In short, he was telling them that they would never, never, never be alone. They could be by themselves, but they would never be alone. And it's the very same message that he gives us today in everything that we do. So with all that said, I'd like to summarize all this in a few final points. The first one here is what I call divine logic. Or maybe divine logistics, however you want to look at it. My sub-point is, silence is not absence. So during these 40 days, Jesus would often vanish from sight. You know, he wouldn't be right with them day and night like he was before. He was teaching that just because they couldn't physically see him, he was still working. He was still working, still moving in their lives. It doesn't mean that the work has stopped. And he wants them to understand, and he wants us to understand that. Just because we don't physically see him every day doesn't mean that he's not with us every day, working through us every day. God is often working what we might call the night shift. I kind of talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's like back to the Red Sea, you know, drying the ground so we can have dry ground to walk on when it's time for us to move. That's what he did for the Israelites, and that's what he does for us. Our job is to trust the blueprint, even when the architect is out of sight. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 121. Psalms chapter 121, verse 4. We're told here, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He continues the work. He continues to do the job. Part of our faith is to understand and realize that we have a father and an elder brother who will absolutely, brother, stop at nothing to help you and I have success and to be able to enter the kingdom of God. But we have to do our part. What's our part? Well, we can see part of this in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. And that is it. Who waits for him? What's one of the key ingredients that James talks about when he says, count all joy when we fall into adverse temptations, troubles, and trials? Because we grow patience. Patience is waiting. It's faithfully waiting. It's not getting excited. It's not going off the handle. It's wait. Wait for God. Sometimes we need to just have faith and wait for God to work. This confirms the old adage that says we need to get out of our own way so God can work. Another point is relational proximity. I call it, the subtitle I gave to this one was The Table Over the Throne. Now, not in place of the throne, but over the throne. Christ spent his final weeks eating fish and honeycomb with his friends rather than appearing only from the throne at God's right hand. God isn't looking for a business partner to run projects. He's looking for a friend. He's looking for a family member. And that's you and I. And he wants to look for us to find us to share his life with. Eternal life. That's what he's doing. He actually cares about what we might call the nuts and bolts of maybe our Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday activities, whatever they might be. The small stuff that maybe nobody else even notices. God cares about these things. He cares about everything we do. Real victory doesn't start on a stage or maybe at a battlefield. It starts at the kitchen table. It's really that small. Just enjoying his company. This is, in part, how we create that relationship with him and with the Father that we are commanded to have and that we need to have. Acts chapter 10 talks about this. You go to Acts chapter 10. Verse 40 and 41. Acts 10, verse 40 and 41. It says, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He didn't do that because he needed the physical nourishment or the substance. He did it for our benefit, for the disciples' benefit, to create that relationship, to build, strengthen that relationship. That's why he did this. He was strengthening that relationship. And it's also interesting to notice that it didn't stop there. Go to Revelation chapter 3. He told the church of Laodicea, this very same thing. We often talk about the state of the church and religion today, how we seem to have a lot of Laodicea attitude coming in. They're not lost. It's just a misguided conception here. But this is what God told the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3 and verse 20. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice," there's one you got to hear, "and opens the door," there's two, you got to do something, you got to welcome him in. He said, "Then I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." He's not doing this because he needs physical nourishment. He's doing this because it enhances the relationship. And he told the church of Laodicea this because the church of Laodicea said, "We are in need of nothing. We don't need anything. We have everything. We can handle it." It's like we said just a few minutes ago. They needed to get out of their own way so God could work. These verses reveal that Jesus prioritizes intimacy and a relationship over publicity. He is choosing to reveal his resurrected, glorious body, his being, not to the masses, at least not yet, but to a close circle of friends over a shared meal. You and I mean, how do we grow our friendship and our relationships? Usually, it's by a meal. We have a meal. We invite each other over. We sit down and we fellowship. Sometimes we invite each other over to work. That helps too. But it's a meal. You invite somebody over. You have a meal. You talk about things. You bring up things. You strengthen that relational foundation. That's what Christ wants to do with us. By eating and drinking with his disciples, he moved their relationship from just a distant theological concept, which is what he taught, to a very solid, maybe kitchen table reality. You know, in the Growing Kids God's Way, we call this couch time. If you are familiar with that, that's when the husband and wife, the mother and father, take 15 minutes and sit on a couch and talk. 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 It's building that relationship. Well, this is maybe kitchen table time. We have a relationship with God, and we talk. We understand. We learn each other. This same invitation extends to all of us today. He isn't looking to inspect you and I from a distance, but he is looking to sit down with us, connect his heart with ours in a very quiet, a very intimate, if you will, moment of fellowship. And that's what we need to welcome him. That's how we start growing that relationship. Another point, unleavened identity, with sub-point is restoration over retribution. Here's the thing. You know, God doesn't shame us into maturity. He restores us into maturity. By bearing Peter's failure, he shows that our nature, our new nature, our coming identity, what we were called to do, what we're supposed to be doing, it's defined by his grace, his mercy, his love for us, not by our mistakes. We have plenty of them. The fact is, we are qualified to serve because we are loved, not because we are perfect. And I know I'm not saying anything that we don't already know. If you go back to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Look at verse 19. Micah 7 verse 19. "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cover all our sins into the depths of the sea." Here's the thing. If we are perfect, if we were perfect, he wouldn't need to subdue our iniquities because there wouldn't be any. But because he does love us, He does want to build a relationship with us. He does care for us. He does want us in his kingdom. He will cast our sins into the sea. This is referring back to what he did to the Egyptians for the Israelites. He'll do it for us. But we are to always be doing our part. In cases such as these, notice instructions found in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. This is also part of what we need to be doing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Think about what he's saying here, the instruction we're getting here from Paul. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, what we've said before, help others. Put the other person first. Now, again, there is a little warning here. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We have to always use wisdom in everything that we do. But help the other ones. Build that relationship with them. Allow that relationship between that you and God and Christ has to manifest into your relationship with others. Just a couple more points here. The next one is biblical substance. It's being connected to the source. Biblical substance. You know, Christ opened their understanding, the disciples here, so the scripture finally made sense to them. Without the light of God's Spirit, you and I, brethren, our lives would be just empty. Empty pipes, so to speak. But we have to let God's Spirit connect us on a daily basis with the main source, which is God and all of God's promises. To do that, we have to pray and we have to study, to say the least, on a regular basis. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. When we allow God's Spirit to be in us, when we pray and study and draw closer to Him through that relationship, we ask God to allow His Spirit in us to grow. We just read that it reveals even the deeper things. Do you think God wouldn't do that for us? He said He would. And what a blessing God has given us when He imparted each and every one of us through the laying on of hands with His Spirit. Our understanding of His way grows much deeper, to a much deeper level. And with that, our responsibility in this is that we act on that knowledge and that understanding of what God tells us. If we don't act on it, probably may as well not have it. Of course, we need to continue to, again, study and pray that God will continue to grow His Spirit in us. And He'll do that so that we can continue to have even a deeper understanding. I guarantee you, as long as we're still human, we will not get to the ends of God's depth and understanding. But I challenge you all to try. We need to keep moving forward and do that. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 119. Psalms 119, verse 18. Just a quick verse to confirm what we're saying here. It says, open my eyes. Why? That I may see wondrous things from your law. When was the last time, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I'm asking for you to consider this. When was the last time in your prayers you asked God to open your eyes to a deeper understanding of His Word? I hope it was just today. But that's what we need to be doing. Look at one more point here, one final point. The sacred weight. This is character before power. The sacred weight. Christ commanded the disciples there to tarry for the Spirit, wait for the Spirit. God often, we talked about this earlier too, God often takes the long way. And he does this to ensure that once we do get that substance, we have that substance, the substance grows in our lives, that we can handle what he gives us, that we will be successful spiritually. That's why he takes the long way. Waiting is not wasting time when we are doing it for a deeper understanding of the knowledge of God. This is the process of building and strengthening the foundation that you and I are growing on right now. In other words, don't rush the conclusion. Let God clothe us in his perfect power and in his perfect time. Go to Luke chapter 24. Verse 49 here. Look what Christ told him. Luke 24 verse 49, he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." He said, "I'm sending this, but wait. Wait for it. Don't get excited. Don't get impatient. Don't move on." Again, sometimes, brethren, we are required to wait. And there's many, many scriptures we can look at. It's one final scripture back in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Verse 31, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like an eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Why did he tell us in James that when we fall into diverse temptations, diverse trials, troubles, it's a good thing? Because it builds patience and we can wait. The 40 days, among other things, brethren, it reminds us that God is never in a rush with our hearts, with our convictions, with our dedication to him. He stayed on earth for over a month, among other things, to eat a few meals, to heal a few doubts, and to explain a few more chapters of the Bible. Today, we need to realize that he is doing the very same thing for us. He is opening our understanding. He is, if we allow him, sitting at our table, and he's training us. He's training our faith muscle, if you will, for the great things that is ahead. And brethren, it is a great thing that lies ahead of us. We aren't just students. We are his family. And he is taking the long way. In part, because he loves us, and he knows what's best for us. And he wants to make sure, brethren, that we are able to endure. That's why through the 40-day transition from resurrection to the ascension, Christ patiently replaced our fear with a solid foundation by building a kitchen table intimacy that restores our identity. It drives the mud of doubt through his word, and it anchors our future in the unfailing substance of his constant presence. He will never leave us or forsake us. And he does this, brethren, so you and I will faithfully endure to the end.